Lord God, I just want to thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that this word, very ancient, Father, yet so relevant. But Father, we just want to pray that you'd bless us through it, that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And Father, we want to pray that you would show us more of your love for us, and particularly more of your love for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, say it's a new series through the life of David. Now, we need to get this right. There's lots of documentaries. This is the big current thing on television, isn't it, to have documentaries. I don't know why history has suddenly become the big thing at the moment, but lots of money been invested in very flamboyant, high-financed documentaries. And you've got very famous figures who are doing it. You've got Lucy Worsley, who's constantly talking about the Tudors, and seems to get dressed up as many times as possible as she's doing those particular documentaries. I should do that, shouldn't I? Maybe not. In front of church. We've got Mary Beard, who spends a lot of time on talking about the Roman Empire and various aspects of the Roman Empire, also looking a bit into Egyptian history. We've got Jeremy Paxman, who's been talking recently about the Victorians and what we can learn from them through the pictures that they painted, and Dan Snow talking about how the Celts saved Britain. Who knew? But apparently they did. And so there's so much more. And constantly we're getting these historical documentaries. And we could come to look at the life of David in the same way. We could examine him as a historical figure. We could have a look at his impact on Israel. We could talk about his contribution to art and literature and the Psalms that he wrote. And we could talk about his historical significance. And there's so many actually really fascinating facts. When you look historically at it, it's one of the interesting things, which it's probably very rarely pointed out, is David happened to ascend the throne and his son Solomon afterwards at a time when the Egyptian power was at its weakest it had been in a long time. So God established his people at a time when there would not be the foreign hordes coming in and invading in the way that they had been previously. And so God had his hand on the whole of history around it. So some fascinating, interesting things around that. But what I want you to see is when we're looking at the life of David, it's not about David. I've subtitled this David, the Greater King. And it's not because David is the greater king, although he is a greater king than the one who went before. But of course, because David points to the greater king, the perfect king who is to come. Who is the hero of the Bible? Oh, thank goodness for that. Jesus, yes, Jesus, that's right. We you know it. It's a Sunday school answer, isn't it? You should be throwing sweets out now, shouldn't I? Forget the answer. Right? Jesus, he's the hero of the Bible, and that's what we're supposed to see when we're looking at David. And so we're going to have lots of different people coming up and to share with us as we go through this series. You can mark them on their sermons. Have they revealed more of Jesus through David? That's what we want to see as we go through his life. We look to Jesus, our greatest king. Now, what I also want to do as we go through is to astound you a bit, because we know these stories, don't we? My son Reuben is a real history fanatic. He's actually studying history at university, which is enough to put anybody off history, I would have thought, but he's still quite keen on history. When he was young, as a child, he used to read through all the horrible history books. We've got every single one of them stacked on his shelf, and he used to devour them. And when he eventually realized that the Bible was a history book, he used to sit in the middle of sermons he wasn't listening to and read through Judges and kings who had swords placed into their stomach and sort of the fat surrounded the sword and all the rest of that, and I still remember the sermon where he suddenly went, whoa, and it was that story, and it wasn't the preacher, but he had read it in the Bible. But the thing that really impressed me so much is when we went to Rome for the first time with the children some years back, and they were in their teenage years by then, and we took them in from where we were staying on the outskirts on the metro, and we came up at the Colosseum metro stop. Now, you might guess what is there from the name as we come up. If you've been there, has anybody been there? Yeah, okay, you come up and straight, literally right in front of you, you'll know is the Colosseum. But I think when you see it in history books, you don't quite get the grandeur of it, do you? And we walked out, and I said nothing. He hadn't really noticed the name of the station particularly much. And we walked out, and there in front of him was the Colosseum. And towering up above him, and he stood there, and he went, whoa. Just as a parent, you think, yes, good holiday. And that's what I want you to get from this. As we come to David's life, and you're probably thinking, yeah, you know it all, and you've seen it before. What I want you to see is more in this story than you've seen ever before. I want you to say, whoa, isn't God good? Isn't God good? I want us to be brought to a point where we bow down in adoration and praise. So David isn't the perfect king. We will see his failings. And we'll learn from that. We'll see God's grace, and we'll learn from that as well. We'll learn the lessons of history, yes. But we will constantly turn to see more of our gracious God, the one whom we really bow before. So let's start then at the start. 1 Samuel 16. Three things tonight. First of all, God's amazing grace. Secondly, God's chosen man. And thirdly, God's incredible plan. Now, those are my titles, which you'll see on the screen. I've actually got slightly longer titles here, which I can't squeeze. I'm not allowed to go below 40-point text, because apparently some people can't read it, so I can't get the long titles in the screen there. But here we go. The first one is Our Broken Dreams, But God's Amazing Grace. Our Broken Dreams, But God's Amazing Grace, verses 1 to 5. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to, in a sense, start by looking backwards, because you can see this passage, it starts in dark times. If you were to go one verse back into chapter 15, you'll see this, that until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. And Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. We start in a dark time of mourning for Samuel and a time of grief for God in God's eyes. But we need to see the larger context. So I am going to do a bit of history now to start off to get the larger context here. And we need to journey back in time 388 years before. This is almost like going back to Elizabethan times for us, just to get an idea of the time span. And 388 years before Joshua entered the promised land. And there were amazing victories. The sun stood still. God worked in astounding ways as the occupants of the promised land were driven out. We read in Joshua chapter 12, verse 24, that 31 kings were defeated. These were the kings who reigned over various city-states in the land and their corresponding smaller cities and villages around them, and they were all defeated. But if we were to look back into Joshua chapter 13, we would actually discover that the job was not completely done. We read in Joshua chapter 13, Joshua chapter 12, verse 24, the kings of Tizah won, and 31 kings in all. And then chapter 13, verse 1, when Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old." I don't think you want to necessarily hear that from the Lord when you're old, do you? "You are very old," which he was, "but there are still large areas of the land to be taken." In other words, the job had not been completed. They had actually failed to do the job. God had told them to go in and to drive out all of the occupants of the land. And they were to do it so that they would not fail the Lord by being tempted away into the ways of the people of the land. And sadly, that's exactly what happened. If you were to go to the first part of Judges, and Judges chapter 2 and verses 6 to 7, and we'll skip a few verses and read a few more after that as well, but Judges chapter 2 and verses 6 to 7, we read this. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, and each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who had outlived them and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And then it goes on to verse 10. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. This was a disaster. The people hadn't been pushed out of the land, and in fact, the influence of them had come in and had destroyed God's people. And rather than eradicating this sinful nation, Israel had started to absorb their practices. And as a result of that, God tried to deal with his people. He punished his people in order to bring them to repentance. And so you have 250 years. Now get that. 250 years. Of raiders coming in and decimating the country and fear gripping the people. It's interesting, I say there's lots of historical stuff we could look at, but one of the archaeological records of the time is used by somebody who's a fairly famous atheistic archaeologist to actually discredit the story of the land being taken. This particular person simply says this. It says, there was so little activity in the land, it looked almost like it had gone back to the Stone Ages. If an invading people had come in, they would not have dwelt like that. Well, of course, the archaeologist obviously hasn't read the Bible, because the reason they were dwelling like that is because they weren't following the Lord because of all this difficulty that was coming in. And so you find Gideon, don't you, in Judges? You know the story of Gideon. Where do we find him, first of all? Well, he's hiding in a wine press, not making wine, but just to grind the grain, because the food is taken from them as soon as the harvest comes. And so the raiders come in, they take the whole of the harvest, and the people of the land are even starving. And so God's verdict on them, the end of Judges chapter 19, is very simple, that everybody did evil in their own eyes. Everybody did just as he saw fit, as the NIV puts it. They were going their own way. Now, I want you to get that in your mind. They're going their own way. That's going to come back up again and again in the story we're going to look at today in 1 Samuel 16. They were doing what they saw fit. And then God breaks in. He gives Samuel to Elkanah and Hannah. You'll probably know the story very well. Actually, what he's doing is he's giving Samuel to Israel. So rather than the bad leaders that Israel have, he's got a leader who is after his own heart. And we see in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that Samuel teaches the people, that the people gradually turn back towards the Lord. The Philistines are subdued. The ark is put back into the tabernacle. And God is at work. It's a time of real spiritual blessing in the land. But then the people ask for a king. And so you go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see that they decide that they're going for a king. Now, they were told back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 not to ask for a king. They were told, instead of being like the other nations, they were to have the Lord as their king. They weren't to have a king like the other nations. But when we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, we'll again get back to that familiar thing I pointed out a moment ago. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 5, we read their demand, which is simply this: we want you to appoint a king to lead us, just as all the other nations have. In other words, it's not about God's way, it's about our way. And we want you to do it for us. We want you to do what we want, not what God wants. And so Saul is appointed as a king. Now, he's an impressive man. If you go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, you read that he stood head and shoulder above the rest. He was an impressive man. And so he was installed as king. It all starts fairly well. And then we get eventually to this passage, but things haven't gone quite so well in recent days. Samuel is a very old man now. God has done so much. The land is at peace. The people are in general worshipping the Lord. And yes, they've got a king. He started out as a good man, leading God's people well, but then disaster struck, because Saul, we discovered, decides that when Samuel says that Samuel was going to come and going to give a sacrifice before they went out to war, Saul decides that Samuel hasn't come in time. And so what does Saul do? Well, the same phrase comes up again. He decides to do what he wants to do. And so he goes in and presents the sacrifice, the incense, for himself. Now, it seems like a small thing, but what's going on here? Well, basically, it's a continuation we've got constantly all the way through, that people are choosing to do their own way, to go their own way, to do their own things. Not what the Lord says, it's what I want rather than what the Lord says. So it's not a small problem, it's actually a heart problem. It's not about following the Lord, it's about following what I want. So, and yet again, we have disaster coming on. And so disaster starts to come in. The Philistines start to swarm through the land as God tries to teach his people to follow him again. Saul makes a foolish vow and then breaks that vow, a vow he made before the Lord. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, Saul is told to go and totally destroy the Amalekites finally, which had been a thorn in Israel's side. And instead of doing that, he decides to keep most of the booty from the raid and to keep the king alive as well. And so constantly you just see Saul and the people turning to their own way rather than God's way. Now, why the history lesson? Okay, you've been very good. You've kept awake all the way through that history lesson. Why the history lesson? Well, actually, it's really important. It's not academic here. Saul, Samuel had been used of God to rescue Israel and to bring Israel back to the Lord. And now, having spent his life to turn them back to the Lord, the whole of his life work is in shatters in front of him. We've got this king who's leading the people in utterly the wrong direction. His own children are not even following God. They're doing what they want rather than what God wants. And there's no one left to lead the people. Samuel is growing old. He knows he's soon going to be taken to the Lord. And within 2 years, he is indeed taken to be with the Lord. Everything, all his life, dream and works is in ruins. And there is no future hope. And there seems to be no hope for Israel. So here's the question that's in Samuel's mind. What has become of God's promises? 400 years ago, God brought them into the land. What's going to happen? Is this ruinous period going to continue into the future? What happened to all those wonderful promises of a land flowing with milk and honey? What about the wonderful promises of a Savior who is going to come? How is God going to do all this? All this lay in utter ruins before Samuel. And so that's why we read again from 1 Samuel 15, 35, that until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. He was in grief for Saul. But why was he in grief for Saul? He was in grief because all the promises of God seemed like they'd been torn away. But this is the important thing. God was not finished. God was not finished. God had promised a land. God had promised a Savior, and God was going to do that. Now, Samuel was beaten down. He was utterly despondent. You can see even in verse 2 of chapter 16, Samuel says, how can I possibly go? Saul will hear about it, and he'll kill me. He didn't even trust in God, who had protected him through all those years and had done marvelous things through him. Samuel was an utterly broken man. He was totally despondent. But God wasn't. Here's what God says in chapter 16, verse 1. I have rejected him as king over Israel. Go and fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen one of his sons to be a king. God has chosen. God has chosen. You see, it's never about our plan, is it? It's always about God's plan. It's never about what we think is best. It's always about what God thinks is best. And you know, so often in life, we can see kind of all the things that we think, well, surely God would do this. Surely God would work in that way. Surely God would sort things out this way. And he doesn't. And we've become terribly despondent. And we can be like Samuel. We can be mourning for things which have not worked out the way that we want them to. But what we don't see is that God knows the beginning from the end. That God has his purposes and plans. And every single one of his promises will come to pass because he's a faithful God who will do all that he has promised. Now, this is particularly important, you see, because Samuel, sadly, had built his trust not on God, but on the people's response and on the person that he had been put there, on Saul himself. And it was torn away, and there was nothing left, and the world seemed to be in ruins. And we can build our trust in people and in situations, and it can be turned away. There is only one place we can put our trust. There is only one person that our trust can be in, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our trust is not to be in our circumstances. It's not to be in another person. It's only to be in God. Who can take away the fear that even Samuel felt? Well, only God can take away that fear, that fear, not another man. Who can change the circumstances that have happened there? Well, there was no men left to change it. Only God could change the circumstance. But how could God work? Hadn't everything gone wrong? Wasn't it this case that nothing that Samuel had planned had seemed to work out? Didn't everything look lost? But you see, this is the thing. God was not defeated. And in our failure, in our disaster, God does not turn away from us. Even though we might choose our own kings, here's the thing. God has chosen his king. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations rage against God and they conspire against the king. But it says in verse 6, this wonderful, wonderful passage, it says, but I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. And it's to him that we're called to look. And so maybe your circumstances are a disaster, but we're not finished with God's amazing grace. We're not finished with God's amazing grace because he has chosen a man. Well, secondly, our foolish choices, but God's chosen man. Well, Samuel is there at God's command to anoint a new king. There's a difference this time, isn't there? Back in Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, when Samuel was talking to Saul, God had given him this word. He said, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him king of his people. This isn't going to be Samuel's choice. That's the thing. It's not going to be the people's choice. The people have spent 400 years making their own choices and making a disaster of it. This is going to be God's choice. And so Samuel is going to be going to go there, but he's not going to be the one making the choice. Even godly Samuel cannot make the right choices. Can I just say, it doesn't matter how godly we are, we cannot make the right choices. We have always got to come to the Lord and to bow before him. Why was God's choice so important? Well, because we get it so wrong. Even Samuel gets it wrong. So if you look at here, look at verse 6. He goes in and Eliab is standing there. Now, Eliab is the Mr. Universe of the time. Okay, this is what they pray. So immediately he sees him. He goes, this is the man. Everybody's going to like this one. He's going to easily, you know, the women will swoon in front of him and kind of scream as he walks down the street, and the men will all be incredibly jealous of him because they can see that he's obviously the man as well, and rippling muscles and all the rest of it. This is obviously the man. And so he immediately thinks, surely the Lord's anointed stands here. Now, Samuel should have known better. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, what did he think about Saul? Well, exactly the same. He stood head and shoulder above the rest. He was a large man. He was strong. There was no one like Saul. Everyone else looked like nothing before Saul. And actually Saul, interestingly, seemed okay in personality as well, because when they came to crown Saul, he wasn't pushing himself forward. We find him hiding among the baggage. He didn't really want to be king, you know. So he was pretty humble, so he had the right kind of personality here. But you see, the problem was he was never God's choice. And it's the same here with Eliab. What would have happened if Samuel had chosen Eliab? Well, if you turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see the kind of person that Eliab actually was in verse 28. Remember when David comes along and then Goliath is there and they're going, well, why haven't you lot gone and starting to attack Goliath? Can't the Lord give Goliath into your hand? And then it says there, when Eliab, yeah, the same guy, when Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at David and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep you look after in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Can you see the heart? He's a jealous man. He's not got the right heart for the job in any way at all. And if Samuel had appointed him, we'd have had Saul too, wouldn't we, coming up? We'd have had the same problem as we had before. And it seems that Samuel just can't get it right, because even as the men come forward, we discover it's not Samuel who says no, it's the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. And you can almost hear the disappointment as they go to number 2 and number 3 and number 4 and number 5 and number 6 and number 7. Surely God, one of these. And then Samuel asks, isn't there one more? And kind of they all look at each other and shrug their shoulders. Yeah, just the little runt who's out with the sheep. You don't want to look at him at all. And he gets it totally wrong. He just can't get it right. Now, I want to say, first of all, it's not that God looks for the most ugly people in the world. Okay? Before you look at yourself in the mirror and think, God's chosen me, not a good choice. It's not that the case. I mean, when we read about David later on, we read in verse 12, he was ruddy with a fine appearance and a handsome feature. So it's not that God is looking for the ugly people. That's not it at all. The thing is, though, of course, that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. It wasn't the main prerequisite. So who is the kind of person that God is looking for? Well, that verse in 1 Samuel 13, 14 that we read just a few moments ago, God is sought out a man who is after his own heart. That's what God is looking for. Someone who is after God's heart. And you know, we will always get it wrong when we go after different things and different people. And when I go to choose a king, I will always get it wrong if I do not choose God's king. Can I say it again? When I go to choose a king, I will always get it wrong if I do not choose God's king. Now, we actually see it time and time again in Scripture. Do you remember the Mount of Transfiguration? There is Peter and James and John. And Moses and Elijah come down and they meet and they talk with Jesus. The whole point is God's just saying, look, this is my chosen son. You know, he's important. Don't worry about these other guys. And what do they do? Well, Peter immediately goes, this is pretty cool, isn't it? Maybe we should build three booths here, three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what were they actually saying there? They were basically saying, well, Jesus is quite cool, but Jesus isn't enough. We want to choose some others alongside Jesus. So we quite like Moses and we quite like Elijah too. So let's just keep them here and we can have all three of them because Jesus isn't enough. Now, what were they doing? They were actually choosing extra kings or different kings for themselves rather than just Jesus. It was that Jesus wasn't enough. And that's why God's voice comes in. And what does God say to them? This is what God says. This is my son who I love. Now listen to the emphasis. This is my son who I love. With him I'm well pleased. Not with these others. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Do you see the message? It's the same thing time and time again. What were the people doing all the time? They were choosing their own way. They were choosing their own king. What did Peter and James and John do? They chose their own king. But it's only God's choice that matters. And God has chosen his king. And his name is Jesus. Oh, how do you need to apply this, do I? How often in our own lives do we put other kings with Jesus? Or we replace him with something else? And we go after other things and we've missed out entirely in Jesus. Even though we are believers, even though we've seen and tasted the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Peter and James and John have done, we push them to one side and we go after what we think is right. This is the perennial human problem, that we choose our own king when God has already chosen the king for us. So this is for all of us, isn't it? For you as believers, we so often make the wrong choices. But the king has been chosen for us, and it's Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you've not yet come to know the Lord, it's exactly the same message. We can so easily choose our own kings, and we fail to choose Jesus. But God has chosen his appointed one. God has chosen man. And thirdly, our inability, but an incredible plan. You know, there's a lovely little picture at the end, and this is just really brief just to finish with, but I didn't want to cut it out and just ignore it, because here we've got a lovely plan. We read in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, and Samuel went out to Ramah. There's so much I could say about that and the necessity of the Spirit of the Lord, but we don't really have time to do it. But how is a lowly shepherd going to get to be king? How's a lowly shepherd going to learn all the kind of affairs of state and all the little tricks and all the rest of it that need to be done? Well, you see, actually, he doesn't need to, because God's got that sorted, doesn't he? So Saul has this spirit come upon him. It says evil spirit here, not really a good translation in some ways here. It's the translation ought to be an injurious spirit to come across Saul. And God's going to use that. Now, this is really important, because you see, if we were to look at David's background, he is the most unlikely person who would be able to become king. First of all, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin were the most powerful tribe. Judah were just a kind of also-ran tribe. In fact, if you also went back into history, you'd discover that Judah, as a person, the head of the tribe, was the one who walked away from his own family, who was right in the middle of selling off Joseph and then decided to walk off away from his family and got friendly with a lot of the locals, and as a result of that, went off after prostitutes and really failed God in a big, big way. Eventually, God was gracious and drew him back to himself, but nonetheless, there was that litany of failure in Judah's household. And so really, David's from the wrong tribe, but also he's from also the wrong person. He's from the family of Jesse. You look back in Scripture, who was Jesse descended from? He was descended from Ruth. Who was Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. And you go back in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, we read that no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. This was only two generations. Even to the 10th generation, none may enter the assembly of the Lord. In actual fact, the 10th generation thing doesn't matter. Forever. You can't do it. It's just barred. The way is utterly barred. So how can he possibly be king? And from Bethlehem, just a minor little place in the middle of nowhere with no significance, and there was no, I mean, Jerusalem wasn't even founded as a city within Israel at that time. There was just utterly unimportant. How was David going to be king? Well, God used this spirit of this injurious spirit that Saul had, and it just happened that harp playing seemed to calm him down. And it just happens that somebody was in Saul's retinue who had come across a young man who happened to play the harp. And he happened to play it very well. And he wasn't too far away from where they were. And so David is invited into the presence of the king, and he's able to sit in the court and to observe the issues of state and what Saul does and what he doesn't do. And of course, that's only the start. Well, but it's actually not even the start, because as we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David was a shepherd, he learned how to fight lions and bears. He learned how God was with him, even when the opposition was totally against him. He learned that he didn't fear the opposition because the one who was with him was always greater than the one who was with the opposition. And of course, he discovered that it wasn't just this, but also that he, in relying upon the Lord, if the Lord was with him, that he was always going to be victorious. And so now he knew the Spirit of the Lord with him. Do you see, it is God himself who establishes his king. It wasn't to do with men. And it's never about our work, is it? It's always about God's work. It's not about what we can do to get to heaven. It's about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about what we can do to be sanctified. It's about what God does in us through his Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about our ability to rule over the things in life. It's about his ability by his Spirit to rule over those things in our lives. It's God's Spirit in us just as much as it's God's Spirit in David that does the work. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight, here's the big question at the end of this. Who are you trusting in? Who are you turning to? Who are you looking for? You see, because it is God himself who establishes his own king. And unless we are constantly looking to Jesus in every part of our lives, unless he is on the throne of our lives, unless everything is subject to him, we are turning, just like those Israelites did, to our own way in different areas of our lives, and it is going to be disaster. But God himself has appointed a king. And he calls us tonight simply to bow before him and to fall in worship and say, yes, you're the Lord of every part of my life. What's that area that you're wrestling with God about? Give it over to the Lord. What's that thing that you're holding out on? Give it over to the Lord. Stop choosing your own kings. We always get it wrong because God himself has chosen a king. Let's just bow our heads. As we examine our hearts from God's word, I wonder where those areas are in our lives where we have established a rule which is not the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said it's about our own power and our own strength rather than his power and his strength. Where it's about my way rather than his way. Where it's about my kingship and my lordship rather than his lordship. And maybe just in this moment of quiet, we come to him and we say, no, Lord, I want you to be Lord. Lord, you establish your kingship in every area of my life because God himself has appointed a king. Father, forgive us that we don't learn. We're just like those Israelites who constantly just turn away. We want to establish the kings that the world establishes rather than having you as Lord of our life, you as King of our hearts. Forgive us that so often It's not about going your way. It's about in every action turning our own way. Father, I thank you that you have chosen your King, and his name is Jesus. And we want to say tonight, Lord, that we want you to be Lord of our lives. We want you to reign in our lives. And so, Father, by your Spirit, work in us to soften our hard hearts, to loosen our rebel rule, and to bring us into submission to you. May you establish your King in every area of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.